In Luke's account of the ministry of the Apostle Paul, he presents to us in the book of Acts three main journeys, the first and the second and the third have a paradigm, have a typical representative message preached or declared by the apostle. His first journey, that sermon in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, where he preached to Jews and Gentile God-fearers, was the primary message given to us in the first journey. The second journey focuses on that which Paul says to the Gentile philosophers in Athens. At the end of the sermon that was preached in Pisidian Antioch in chapter 13, Paul makes reference to a pivoting in the opening up of the gospel very intentionally to the Gentiles. And he even assumes to himself, quoting from Isaiah, the responsibility and the task that is assigned to the suffering servant in Isaiah, who is Christ Jesus. So Paul, in effect, is saying that his ministry, his preaching, along with the apostolic witness, is in effect the ministry of the suffering servant, Christ himself. And we see Paul often, particularly in the book of, in his dealing with the church in Corinth, that when his apostolic authority is challenged, Paul's concern is not so much for the sustaining of his own reputation or his own ministry, but because he understands if this ministry is rejected, Christ is rejected. And the rejection of Christ, of course, brings eternal consequences. So Paul, as he writes to us in the beginning of Romans, adopts this methodology to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And of course, that parallels God's dealings with mankind through redemptive history to the Jew first and then also to the Gentile. And we surveyed, in conjunction with this present series, Romans 1 and Romans 2. And we've seen Paul's approach to the Jews in the synagogue differs from Paul's approach to the Gentiles when he proclaims the gospel as he did in Lystra, as we'll see him do so in Athens. The difference is not because one is more sinful than the other, but because of the relative light of the revelation of God that each group has been given. Those in the synagogues were the recipients of the inscripturated Word of God. They had been given special revelation. They had been the beneficiaries of God's redemptive acts and the communication of God's prophets. The Gentiles are addressed as sinners who need to come to faith in Christ in repentance. And they too have been given a peculiar revelation of God, not the special revelation of Scripture, but the general revelation of God in creation and the testimony of their own consciences. And they're indicted for their paganism, for their worship of the creature rather than the Creator. Paul's approach to both groups, to all men, is biblical, rooted in the revelation of the Word of God. In our last study in this series, we arrived in Athens with Paul in Acts chapter 17. I remind you of what we saw when we treated verses 15 to verse 18, where we read, "And those who escorted Paul," this is from Berea, he's now come down south further into Athens, "those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens and received a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, and they left. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, 'What would this idle babbler wish to say?' Others, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities,' because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." So here we see Paul in Athens. He's alone now. And he's confronted, he's accosted by the prevailing idolatry. And I read from that that book, you remember, Koinobia and Hausen, as a description of Athens in Paul's day, where every corner, every building, just about every other step he would take, he was confronted with another manifestation of pagan idolatry, and it disturbed his spirit. He's agitated because he constantly recognizes the prevailing presence of idolatry. So what does he do? Well, he goes to the synagogue. What does he do there? Well, earlier in chapter 17, in verse 2 and 3, Luke gives us a really nice synopsis of Paul's modus operandi, of how and what he did and said when he went to synagogues, as is his practice. In verse 2, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them, you notice verse 1, the synagogue of the Jews, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. So there's a synopsis of Paul's ministry, Paul's message in the synagogue. And he goes to the synagogue in Athens, and we assume that's what he said in essence to that synagogue. And Luke then also tells us that beyond that seventh-day Sabbath observance of the synagogue at that time, Paul then, in the ensuing days, the next days, daily, he was then also in the agora, in the marketplace. And there he continued to speak, I would see, with those who were part of the synagogue, who were continuing the discussion of what was being said the previous Sabbath, and he is now overheard by those who were present. And those who were present, Luke says, consisted of representatives of these two schools of philosophy. They're listening, and the NASB says they begin conversing with him. If you have a footnote, you'll notice that this is not so much a conversation, this is a confrontation. They are disputing with him. And you can tell that by what it is that they comment on as a result of listening to Paul. What does this bird picker have to do? What is he saying? And they use a very negative, pejorative presentation, that he's like a little bird running around picking up little scraps of information and so forth. And because they have an interest in religion, they are struck by the fact that he seems to be talking about strange gods, strange deities. Actually, the original word is daemonion, demonic entities. Why? What was so startling? He's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. That's a unique message not found among the Stoics and the Epicureans. With that review, that brings us to verse 19. And the first heading of the message today is the title of the sermon, and that is that Paul is taken to the Areopagus. Verse 19, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus is a Latin term. The Greek term would be Mars Hill, or the Hill of Ares. Mars Ares was the god of war, who was the patron deity of the Roman army. The Areopagus was west. It's a mountain protrusion in a higher elevation west of the Acropolis, and it was there that the city council met. The city council consisted of 9 magistrates. So this is another court scene. Right? That's very significant to understand. This is a court scene. I used to think that when Paul went to the Areopagus, he was invited to speak at a seminar, like, you know, be a guest lecturer at Harvard or Oxford, this high elevated place of intellectual and academic engagement. It's true, and yet it needs to be nuanced a little bit. You see, in paganized Athens, academia, civil government, business, and religion are all combined together in order to exercise authority over the Athenian culture. This magistrate, these magistrates convening in the Areopagus, also served as a criminal court to adjudicate any violation of Athenian norms and laws. They governed primarily by regulating how the population learned to think about stuff, by educating the population. So they were very interested in places like the Agora, the marketplace. If they saw someone who was sort of an itinerant speaker, that piqued their interest. They're very interested in that. As Luke will tell us, they were very curious and were very interested in whatever was new and whatever the cutting edge of the conversation happened to be. But they always monitored and tried to regulate what was being said and who was it that was saying it. And if the teachings of any visiting lecturer was seen as a threat to the propagation of the Athenian dream, well, that was something that the city magistrates at the Areopagus had to take in consideration. These were the guardians of the Athenian way of life. So like I said, I used to think that Paul was invited to be like a guest speaker and give a seminar, kind of like, you know, going to an academic conference, and here's a speaker that we have, and he has something new, something interesting. Now let's listen to what he has to say. But the word invited doesn't work here, because Luke tells us that they took him and brought him. And the words that he used means to grab somebody forcefully by the hand and take them with you. This word is used of authorities seizing a criminal and putting them in custody. This is not the vocabulary of invitation. This is the acts of intimidation. But there's no indictment that's made. Who will bring a charge against you? We just read in Romans 8. There's no accusation. But they don't like this bird picker. They don't like this preacher. They don't like the way he was saying what he was saying. They didn't like what he was saying. So let's take him by force and bring him to the court that's meeting at the Areopagus. So when we see Paul come to the Areopagus, he's entering a court scene, and he's there in order to defend himself and explain his teaching. So the thing to see at this point, which is moving the story forward, is what Luke tells us is the substance of what Paul was saying in the Agora, in the public place. He was preaching Jesus and the resurrection in verse 18. That's what he was proclaiming in the synagogue, and that becomes the bone of contention with these Athenian philosophers. Why are they taking him to court? What law did he break? This is the seedbed of democracy, free speech, liberty, fraternity, brotherhood. Why is this guy being seized and taken to the court? What threat did he pose? Well, that brings us, secondly, to consider the Areopagus and the arrogant idolatry of, quote, knowledge. Look at verse 19, we continue. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean." Luke, parenthetically. "Now all the Athenians and strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling and hearing something new." So here we see Paul moving from the streets of Athens, being escorted by these civil magistrates, and he's being taken up to the protrusion, the Areopagus, that is up on the western side of the city. And he's, as he moves from the streets of Athens, which are populated by these idolatrous statues, and goes up into the elevated realm of the Areopagus, he's moving from two levels of paganism. He's moving from the popularized paganism represented on the streets by the idols and the statues, and he's moving to the upper regions of the second kind of paganism, which was more ideal, more oriented around the mind, more of an academic paganism, more elevated. As we saw when we looked at the Epicureans and the Stoics, the common concern for both is how to live the good life, how to have virtue, how to have beauty, how to have an idealized human existence. So he moves from the common man's paganism to the academic's paganism. And I'm reminded of what Paul references in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2. You were dead in your sins and in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we all formerly lived in the lusts of our minds, or rather in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Have you ever thought about the lust of the mind? I mean, maybe we can all pretty well easily immediately identify with the lust of the flesh, but what about the lust of the mind? What's that all about? Well, Paul says, when you're brought into life out of the deadness of your sins, it affects your mind. It affects the way you think. So there's not only the lust of the flesh and sensuality, there's also the lust of the mind and its speculations. And the statues on the street cater to the lust of the flesh. Man, Aphrodite is beautiful. Wow. Wouldn't you like to be like her, ladies? No, I'm more into Hercules myself. I'd like to be more like Hercules. When I was a little kid, I used to put on, you know, the Hercules belt and the Hercules sword and the Hercules helmet, and I would jump into action to be Hercules. See, because when I'm looking at Hercules, I'm really looking at the idealized me. I'm really, really looking at something that stimulates this self-centeredness that is at the very root of the idolatrous system. In this book by Arthur Hunt, The Vanishing Word, The Veneration of Visual Imagery in the Postmodern World, this thing's getting old real quick. It was written in 2003. I read it in 2004. Sorry, this is one of the... I'm not up on everything that's brand new. I sometimes use books that were 20 years old. Maybe you read Neil Postman back in your day. Amusing Ourselves to Death. That was a book written in 1983. It was republished again in 2003, a 20th anniversary. My kids had to read it at college. And I thought, that's interesting, because I read it in the 80s, and here they're still reading it. And the idea is the elevation in our culture of the visual. The TV, the entertainment, the celebrity, the movies, all the visual things. And Hunt, in this book, makes a contrast between the Hebrew culture and the pagan culture, even through the ages of the Old Testament, on into the early centuries, on into our own day, even to consider that the Hebrew culture valued words. And the pagan culture values imagery and grandiose pageantry. The Roman gods, the Greek gods, well, they were images of men, images of humans, so that men could imagine themselves as they looked at these gods. They could imagine themselves to be the gods, because the gods were just projections of themselves. The quote that I have from this book is on page 177. He says on page 176, paganism can take a variety of forms, but when all is said and done, the system boils down to three simple postulates: sex, violence, and grand identity. The German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, a student of the Greek imagination, wrote in The Birth of Tragedy that once the gods had been cast in their various roles and places upon the stage of Mount Olympus, the Greeks began to emulate them. For the Greeks to glorify themselves, said the German philosopher, they had to, quote, feel themselves worthy of glory. They had to behold themselves in a higher sphere. This is the sphere of beauty in which they saw their mirror image in the Olympian gods. The Greek gods and their Roman counterparts were exaggerated personalities, massive yet familiar to the Greek psyche, the Greek mindset. Within the pantheon, one finds the unfaithful husband, Zeus, Jupiter, the jealous wife, Hera, Juno, the promiscuous lesser brother, Poseidon or Neptune, the unpitying death angel, Hades, Pluto, the homebound virgin, Hestia, Vesta, the wise daughter, Athena, Minerva, the beautiful son, Apollo, and his twin sister, Artemis, Diana, the seductress, Aphrodite, Venus, the bloody warrior, Ares, Mars, the nimble deceiver, Hermes, Mercury, the ugly kind heart, Hephaestus, Vulcan, and the drunken carouser, Dionysius, Bacchus. They were all Greek personalities. You could find all those people. Those are, you know, that's your Thanksgiving dinner, so, you know, the Greek. Art was the vehicle whereby the Greeks worshipped themselves. The aesthetic experience and the religious experience were one and the same. Unlike the Hebrews, who were strictly prohibited from making any type of representation of God's likeness, the Greeks, with a highly visual imagination, perfected the art of representation. To them, man was the measure of all things. As I said last time, when you considered looking at these idols made in the image of man, what would the mind of the Greek do if he saw one of these idols start talking and moving and actually looking and acting like a real human being? The book goes on to talk about how these statues and paganism particularly idealized human sexuality. In the pagan religion, sexuality is very important. It becomes almost a sacramental activity, an idealization of the human body, where one could imagine, as I pretended to be Hercules, or when I was young, that guy on the cover of the Wheaties box. Remember Bruce Jenner? It's funny, isn't it? See, that's where this goes. It gets confusing really quick. Hunt wonders in his book if a day will come when churches will replace pulpits with television sets. And he points to the pageantry that was used by Adolf Hitler, who was greatly influenced by the occult of his day, in order to revive German paganism. And he wonders whether or not that might in fact be something of the cultural mindset that will very much welcome a Hitler-like Antichrist in the midst of the celebration of self. Well, here we are in Athens. Now, you're not from Ohio, but Athens is a college town in Ohio. It's where the University of Ohio is located. I'm sorry, Ohio University. My bad. Don't do that. Ohio University. And like Athens, Ohio, Athens, Greece was a place where people went to go to school. Students. It was the center of art and literature and philosophy and rhetoric. But when Paul comes, the glory days of Athens are now in the past. They were defeated and conquered by the Romans in 146 BC. So they have a Greek culture, but they have a Roman government, Roman rule, Roman law, Roman military, Roman way of doing business and commerce, a Roman ordering of social order. Now, the philosophers who confronted Paul in the Agora were quote-unquote professors of a sort, but they were also magistrates. They were also rulers. They were guardians of a waning and vulnerable way of life. And they did not want anyone in the Agora propagating ideas that would cause confusion in the common pagan notions of idolatry. They didn't want their invested authority and their prestige to be threatened. We immediately put our heads and our ears toward the one who says, you know, science says. The Athenian would put his head and his ears toward the one who says, you know, those guys in the Areopagus say. They were the guardians of the worldview. They were guardians of how people learned to think. So why is Paul going to the Areopagus? What law did he break? What threat did he pose? Well, the reason the Athenians give to him, can we believe them? The reason the Athenians give to them is, hey, we're curious in what you have to say. We'd like to know what you are talking about. We have a quest for knowledge. And of course, that's not a bad thing, is it? It's not a bad thing if you're teachable to the truth, to the revealed Word of God, and to do that requires humility, requires a contrite heart, requires one who trembles at the Word of God. Notice their emphasis in this pursuit of knowledge, verse 19, that we may know. Verse 20, we want to know. The word there is a word that we get in English, science. We just want to look at this. We want to measure it, weigh it, test it. You see, we're interested in something new, the new teaching, verse 19. Verse 21, we want to be on the cutting edge with the new, something new. If you are to write a dissertation for a doctoral program, your counselor is going to direct you away from an interest that has already been talked about. You have got to locate something that somebody hasn't written about. That's why doctoral dissertations are written so about, read so much. It gets down into such minute detail in a certain area that you have to find that one little leg of the fly that nobody has examined yet. And that's the mindset. You have to be on the cutting edge. And you have to be able to contribute something new to the ongoing discussion because that's how knowledge is acquired. So you have to stay current with the present status of the culture. We want to be in the know because knowledge is power. It also puffs up. And power can be dangerous. And in order to know, they rightly understood, you know, we've got to listen to what you're saying. That's a good thing. In verse 18, they're perplexed about Paul's preaching. In verse 19, the focus is upon what he's proclaiming. They say, you brought things to our ears. Huh? Look at all these things. And now you're addressing our ears. We're used to working with the eyes. Verse 21, you're telling and we're hearing. So the Athens, the statues were for the man on the street, visual paganism. But the Areopagus, those guys knew better. Theirs was a paganism of ideas. They were the guardians of the social order, which provided those more crass, sensual pagans, that common riffraff on the street. We'll provide them with their sensual entertainments and their sensual visual imagery, but we know better. We're elevated. We listen to lectures. We discuss ideas. We're especially on the cutting edge of things. Verse 21, we were interested in the new and the strange things. This is strange. Verse 18, new gods, new deities. Some commentators suggest that these guys might have thought that Jesus and the resurrection were two different gods. The resurrection is the Greek word anastasis. They might have thought that Jesus had is a male and has a female consort called the resurrection. You see, remember when we read last time, they deified everything. Ideas, things, why not deify whatever this new God is called the resurrection? They welcomed voices from Athenians and from strangers, foreigners. They elevated the virtue of pluralism. As long as it was regulated by the academic elite who were discussing with themselves how to promote Athenian good life. But in order to gain legitimacy in this pluralism, you had to get the legitimizing stamp and approval from the Areopagus. So yes, Paul enters a marketplace of ideas, but these ideas are being monitored and they're being authorized by the academic elites. So in the Areopagus, Paul is asked to speak. Verse 19, we want to know what this new teaching is, which you are proclaiming. Now, it's interesting because the original here is a word in the Greek that just means talking. It's a word that would describe what you're going to do during the break after worship service, just speaking to each other. And that's a different word, although it's translated proclaim, it's a different word than what you find in verse 18 and verse 23, proclaiming, which is also this word preaching. So the word in verse 19 is a very common word of just talking, of saying. And by the use of this word, these men could be in fact diminishing in their estimate what it is that Paul is saying. They're using a word of just common talk. But this proclaiming thing, this preaching, this gospeling, as we saw last time, what do we make of that? Because that's not the vocabulary of the Greek rhetoric, the Greek orator. And yet they use a word here that's not even in the category of preaching. It's in the category of just common talk. Let's listen to what this bird picker, this seed picker, has to say as he chatters on. But Paul comes in verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said. Now here's another word that is used. In the original, it's a word that is used in order to introduce a discourse, to introduce something that has particular focus and content. Paul is not just chitter-chattering, he has, as he stands and says. He has a message to deliver. And this message comes with a measure of authority. And authority in a pluralistic market of the ideas is something viewed with at least a bit of suspicion. Who's telling you to talk like that? Who do you think you are? And of course, what he does is he endeavors to bring to these hearers all that is necessary for them to come to terms with Jesus and the resurrection. And of course, that will be the focus of our studies in the days to come. So at this point, by way of application, first of all, perceive Paul's purpose in a pagan culture. Perceive Paul's purpose in a pagan culture. There is some contemporary, even Christian scholarship that suggests that Paul saw legitimacy in Athenian religiosity. And I'll get into some of this more later. This interpretation, this kind of approach, this understanding would desire to profile Paul not as confrontational, but as affirming. They would say what Paul wants to do is get inside the Athenian religiosity and affirm and validate everything that he possibly can. Some of you know that a few years ago I did a study relative to evangelizing in Islamic countries on the insider movement. It's the idea that you take the language, you take the vocabulary, you take the thought system, you even take the sociological system of inside of the mosque, and you go in, and there you make some sort of testimony for Jesus Christ. You get in the insider, and there's varying degrees of getting inside to coming outside and so forth and so on. You know, one of those dissertation things. And there are those that come and say, that's what Paul was trying to do. There are others who would say, no, what Paul is hoping to do is to talk to these guardians of culture in order to transform the culture. One book written in 2005, remember, 2005 was announced as one of the books of the year by Christianity Today back then, written by an evangelical man who speaks to Paul in Athens and says ultimately both the Athenians and their worldview needed to be converted, which of course speaks to the organizing principles of their culture. And I find that to be a bit curious, because when Paul explains what it is that he's up to in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10, he says, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Paul seems to be intent upon locating God's elect through the proclamation of the gospel so as to bring those chosen to a spirit-wrought regeneration, conversion of faith and repentance, baptism, forming a community which is ordered under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And he does this with the goal of salvation and eternal glory, right? Do you find where Paul's eschatology, Paul's hope, Paul's aspiration is that he wants to transform culture? That he wants to convert worldviews. Now, there are many voices in contemporary Christianity that are calling Christians to transform culture, reminding us of Genesis, dominion mandate. The cultural mandate. The Christianization of our social and political engagements. Now, let me qualify. I agree that Christians should engage culture and that we indeed should speak to the consciences of our fellow men on moral issues that relate to our common humanity. And it's in our common humanity that we form social arrangements and we form structures of authority and we live in a culture and a society that produces its art and produces its technologies and conducts its business. And we do that because all of us, converted or unconverted, are made in the image of God And we're all male or female. And we're all compelled to do something with our time and to work. And expect that our labor is going to produce some effect that will be to the benefit of others. It's called culture. And we study cultures, and they have their artifacts, and they have the things that are interesting. Look at this. Look at these things. We're digging up in these ruins. And, whoa, look at, we found they used these kinds of metals and these kinds of bowls. And isn't that fascinating? That's the product of their culture. It's not Christian, it's culture. And I'm not preaching here against Christians who have a particular interest and compulsion to involve themselves in righteous cultural concerns against the murder of the unborn, against the rising demands of the LGBTQ movement plus, to speak to issues of fiscal propriety, to even speak to matters of political interest, educational interest, medicine, art. I'm not telling you as Christians not to be involved in culture, okay? My concern is what Paul, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, has as his agenda when he is in Athens, which is to be the agenda that we have as those who are propagating the apostolic gospel in our day and our time as a church. And the mandate for us is called the Great Commission. We preach Christ and his resurrection. We make disciples. We baptize those disciples. We form churches which then uphold the worship of God and bear witness to the world round about us. And that witness in our lives and in our testimony serves as a salt and light effect in all of our vocational callings, in all of our earthly relationships. So I'm concerned at this point with the agenda of the church as the church, not Christians as individual citizens. The church, or rather church history, does indicate that there are times when a byproduct of a biblically worshiping people and a biblically witnessing people does in fact affect the common conscience of men to such an extent that you see an influence of biblical thinking on the culture. That's because men are created in the image of God and they have a conscience that functions like the law. And when the values of the culture proximate the law of God, a conscience functions so as to bring a regulating, excusing, or accusing dynamic that Paul talks about in Romans 2:15. And there's a common sense of what is good, what is bad, what is right, what is wrong. And we're seeing in our Sunday school class, we're living in a time when those values are really being reconstructed and rearranged. Remember the first time you heard about somebody who had a divorce? Do you remember the impact that had on you? Do you still respond that way now when you hear about somebody who has a divorce? Why? Because you've been impacted by the culture. And the culture is jettisoning common grace values of marriage. And now the destruction and dissolution of marriage doesn't affect you as much as it did when the cultural value was more proximate to biblical virtue. So I am not saying that Christians ought not to be involved in art. I'm not saying that Christians can't be involved in literature or politics or business. We have examples of Christians in the history of our nation and elsewhere in the world who have been marvelous contributors to the common good by virtue of their Christian conviction. Thank you, Mr. Wilberforce, who went to a biblical evangelical church, whose pastor encouraged him as a politician to advocate life. But you see, society will react to salt and light, and a whole spectrum of responses. There may be a dimension of acceptance. There may be a toleration. There may be an indifference. And there may be an opposition. And our mandate, the Great Commission, is not determined by society's response to gospel light. We're to speak gospel light regardless of men's response because it is the light. So you see what Paul did in Athens. He went to the synagogue and he reasoned from the Old Testament, showing that Jesus is this Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament, as we saw him preaching in Acts 13. And his message in the Agora distilled down to Jesus and the resurrection. He wasn't there to infiltrate or validate or manipulate the power structures of the Athenian culture and worldview. He was looking for God's elect. And he was proclaiming the gospel both in the synagogues and in the Agora. Why? Because he's an apostle of the risen Christ. And his message is forgiveness of sin and salvation in Christ Jesus. And his hope and aspiration for the things of this age is to see a community of disciples of Jesus Christ learning to prove their discipleship by the way they love one another, and to be an embassy in a foreign land representing the monarchy of King Jesus, even in that book that you received just recently by Hansen and Lehman on rediscovering the church. So, Paul's purpose, perceive it. Preach Jesus the resurrection, bring people to faith, form churches that worship and bear witness. Secondly, be faithful to the gospel in the face of pagan ignorance of God. Be faithful to the gospel in the face of pagan ignorance of God. Now, one of the liabilities in the history of Christian scholarship is that scholars are tempted to seek the approval of pagan scholars. And this is a challenging subject for me, because I rely both on Christian and pagan scholarship in order to exercise a teaching ministry for your edification and benefit. One of the brothers said to me, you read a lot of books. I have to. If I don't continue to learn, all you're going to hear is the same two things from me over and over and over again, because I'm stuck. My progress has to be evident to all. And so I am certainly appreciative of good scholarship. But there has been in the history of Christian scholarship a sense to be intimidated by the brilliance, and I'm not saying it's not brilliant, by the brilliance of pagan academia. And we cannot be intimidated by smart people into thinking that if we could show them that we're smart too, then they'd be smart enough to accept Jesus and the resurrection. It's not a matter of smarts. And if we operate on that paradigm, we'll be liable to put Jesus and the resurrection off to the side for a little bit. Talk about things of common interest. And again, hear what I'm saying. I'm not saying that we don't have a whole spectrum of common interest. I'm saying be faithful to the gospel in your engagement with pagan culture and Athenian pagan ignorance of God. Like Athens, Corinth was enamored. Turn to 1 Corinthians. Corinth was enamored with what it called wisdom. And Paul had to deal with the same cultural milieu in Corinth. Corinth is just a little further south than Athens. Corinth, the same mindset. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, he has to speak against this enamorment by the Corinthian mindset of rhetorical, philosophical eloquence and and flair and so forth. So he writes, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached," that's literally the preaching preached, "both the method and the content, to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men." It's not a matter of who's the smartest in a whole number of different spheres of study. The Christian is not going to be automatically the smartest guy in the room. The issue is, do you know God? Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the rich man boast of his wealth, or the strong man boast of his might, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows me. Paul's purpose is to preach the gospel and then rely upon the Holy Spirit to reveal Christ as he's defined and interpreted by Scripture for the purpose of locating God's elect, recognizing those by virtue of them coming to faith and repentance in Christ. So he calls them to faith and repentance. And those who come, he understands they're doing that because God is at work in them. It's not because they're the smartest. It's not because they're the greatest. It's not because anything in them. Paul goes on in verse 26, "Consider your calling, not many wise according to the flesh, not mighty, not noble. God has chosen the foolish things of the world, the nothings, the nobodies." And Paul's purpose, as he'll say to them later in chapter 3, is to plant and to water and to know that God will give the increase, because the word of God does not go forth without accomplishing the purposes for which he has sent it. And he recognizes, as he says later to this very same church, "As I'm preaching, people are going on either side of me. Those who are perishing, the gospel is a savor of death to death. Those who are being saved, the gospel is a savor of life to life." Who's adequate for this? And he realizes as he goes forth that this is not a message that people are going, I got a neutral response to this. No, it'll be rejected or accepted in varying degrees by everybody. But in both instances, it's God who causes the growth. It's God who accomplishes his purposes, even purposes, as we're learning in the book of Revelation, purposes of judgment. So what got Paul taken and brought to the Areopagus? It was his preaching, his gospeling, Jesus and the resurrections. The philosophers say, "Hey, you know, we're intellectually curious in what it is that you're saying." I suggest that the thing that instigated their confrontation with Paul is the fact that Paul was a preacher, and what he had to say had this tone of authority to it. And in pluralistic societies as ours, a tone of authority is not appreciated. It's seen and interpreted as arrogance and pride, as opposed to the weight of truth and legitimate authority. They didn't like what Paul was saying. They didn't like how it was saying it, because he was preaching and declaring it. And in so doing, as we understand the large profile that Luke gives us of Paul's preaching, when he did so, he called his hearers to repent and to believe and to follow Christ in obedience of faith. so many demands press upon the pulpits of our nation. I was recently asked, so are you preaching on the war? I said, well, which war? The one that's in the news or the ones that they're not reporting? Which war? What kind of war? Spiritual war? Yeah, I'm preaching about that. So much pressure upon you as the people of God. You're a Christian, what do you think about this? And you have legitimate biblical reasons to think about this. Because the Bible speaks to this, and speaks to that, and speaks to the other. Be biblically informed. Have a biblical worldview. Speak to the issues that press upon men's conscience and their curiosities, but be faithful to the gospel. Do not lose the central message that I think really popped the corks of these Epicureans and Stoics. What is this Jesus and the resurrection? That was Paul's message in Athens, in a pagan culture. May it be our message in our culture too. Amen. Let's pray.